while they're finding their seats, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 131 this morning. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Thus ends our reading of God's humbling word. May all who hear it find that Jesus Christ has calmed and quieted their soul. How many of you have ever heard of the man named Booker T. Washington? A good number of you. If you don't know him, look him up. He was a slave from Halesford, Virginia. And after being freed during the Civil War, he worked very, very hard to educate himself. He educated himself to the point where he eventually became the president of an institution of higher learning. You see, what Booker T. realized was that if the black community was ever going to survive in America as free men, then more of them were going to have to be educated. And so he became a black educator. And he helped to establish the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. And as this institute's president, he actually made a name for himself. He became quite renowned throughout the U.S. and even among the white community. And in the town of Tuskegee, He became that familiar face to pretty much everyone in town. Well, almost everyone. You see, one afternoon while he was taking his daily walk, he was stopped by this wealthy white woman. And not knowing who this man was, who the famous Mr. Washington was by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Now, Booker could have said to himself, I've studied too long and too hard to be doing such menial tasks. I'm no longer a slave. I'm the president of an institution. I will simply tell this woman to find someone else to do her manual labor. That's what Booker could have done. That's not what he did. Instead, the professor smiled at her. He rolled up his sleeves and proceeded to do the humble chore that she had asked of him. And when he had finished, he then went that extra mile, and as he carried all the logs that he had chopped into this woman's house and stacked them by her fireplace. Now, it so happened to be that there was a little girl who was visiting this wealthy white woman that day at her house who had recognized who Mr. Washington was. And later, after Mr. Washington left that house, this little girl revealed this man's identity to the lady. Well, the next morning, this embarrassed woman went to visit Mr. Washington at his institute. And there she apologized to him profusely. In response, Booker said this to this woman: "It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." The woman shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Well, not long after that, this woman demonstrated that admiration by persuading some of her wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. And all because Booker T. Washington didn't consider himself too high above manual labor. Since the start of the new year, we've been looking at the book of Psalms, and in particular, these Psalms of Ascent, these 15 songs that the ancient Jewish pilgrims would sing as they would make their way up to Jerusalem, as they would go to celebrate their annual feast. And this psalm that we have today is Psalm number 11 on that list, meaning that we're nearing the tail end of our journey. And this psalm that we're looking at today is also noted that it was written by King David, the very one whom God described as a man after his own heart. What does it mean to be a man after the heart of God? Well, it means that David wasn't about himself. He wasn't about his own plans. He wasn't about his own glory. Rather, he was about God's plans and God's glory. And this is made obvious in this psalm that David wrote, for this psalm is all about humility. And in fact, if you were to sum up the theme of this psalm in one word, that word would be humility. It's about understanding one's position before God and taking a submissive posture because of it. And yet, humility is not an easy thing to learn, now is it? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say when it came to Psalm 131. He said this: "Comparing all the Psalms to gems, we should liken this to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It is one of the shortest Psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It is a short ladder if we count the words, but it rises to a great height, reaching from deep humility to fixed confidence." I think Spurgeon hit the nail on the head with this one. For humility is a lifelong lesson to be learned. And yet the more we become schooled by it, the greater becomes our joy and our peace. So how is this psalm structured? What, if we were to outline it, what would it look like? Well, when we break it down, what we see here are really three different sections, each dealing with the theme of humility. The first two dealing with the posture of humility, and the last dealing with humility's source. And so in verse 1, David describes humility's negative posture, how one should not position themselves if they are to be humble. And then in verse 2, David shows us humility's positive posture, how one should position themselves in order to have a humble heart. And then finally in verse 3, David tells us the source of that humility and the fact that it comes directly from God himself. And so with that being said, let's dive in and see what David has to say to us when it comes to having a humbled spirit. Look at verse 1. Look at David's negative posture of humility. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Now, these words are not some type of humble brag by King David. He's not saying these things in order to place a focus on his high moral character. Rather, he is giving an honest reflection of where God has brought him. There's no swagger in his voice. Rather, he is saying these things out of a grateful heart. And what is he saying? He's saying that there were three areas in his life that needed to be bridled: his heart, his eyes, and what he occupies himself with. And so let's look at these three and see what David's talking about. First his heart. He says, my heart is not lifted up. What does he mean by that? Well, what is a lifted heart other than pride itself? And in fact, pride begins in the heart. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Look and listen to the words of Jesus Christ. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, while pride can be expressed outwardly, at its core, it is an internal matter. It is this deep, deep belief that one is better than he truly is. In fact, I would argue that pride itself is an internal desire to be God himself. I mean, think back to the garden and to the temptation that was placed upon Eve. Look at Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you catch that? Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It was man's ego. It was man's pride that led to original sin. It was this desire to lift oneself up to a loftier position, to really the loftiest of positions. In essence, pride is being uncontent with how God has created you. In our world today, we've taken this word pride and we have turned it into a good thing. And I'm not just talking about Pride Month or the LGBTQ movement. Those things are just offshoots of a greater deception. And that deception is this: that life revolves around you. This is why we see so many snowflakes today, right? Those people who melt when things don't go their way. That's why we have cancel culture. The shunning of those who disagree with your opinion. It's because everybody and their brother thinks that they are the bee's knees now, right? Everybody now assumes that whatever they believe not only must be true, but also must be then accepted by everyone else. That, my friends, is pure pride. For what they have basically done is that they have lifted themselves up in the place of God. Follow my will or else. And yet, before we judge these people, we need to take a look into our own mirrors. I mean, are we any better than them? Do we not struggle with this same pride? Have we not lifted ourselves up high? Let me ask you, do you seek the spotlight in a crowded room? Do you always need your voice to be heard? Are you always fighting for things to be done your way? Do you always think that you know what is best? These, my friends, are signs of pride. And yet God wants to temper our hearts. He wants us to lay aside our own ego and to consider our true place in his creation. This is what David had done. He said, my heart is not lifted up. In other words, he's not allowing his own pride to dictate how he views himself. He had come to realize that he is not God, nor does he want to be God. His heart is not lifted up. And yet there's more. For if it is from a lifted heart that comes our pride, then it is from raised eyes that come our arrogance. And that's what David means when he says that my eyes are not raised too high. That God has also tempered his arrogance. You see, this expression that David is using here, this expression of raised eyes, is that of one who is looking down upon others. In some translations, this is translated as haughty eyes. It is to think that one is better than their fellow man. And again, we do this, do we not? We compare and we judge. We judge people by how they dress. We judge people by how they act. We judge people by their political views. And we even judge people by how they drive, right? I don't know about you, but I have raised my eyes quite a few times when I've been on the road. Or think about social media. Go to Facebook or Twitter and you'll discover an overabundance of arrogance. People judging one another over every little disagreement. People calling each other fools as they have their goat debate between LeBron and Michael. I mean, does it really matter that much that you're ready to insult another human being because of their opinion on basketball? But that's what society has become, has it not? People who think that their precious opinion gives them the right to belittle and to degrade any who disagree. And yet herein lies the trap. Because as I go through this example, you're probably thinking to yourself, I know people like this. People who think themselves better than everyone else. People who have little regard for how they treat others. I would never behave that way. And yet, as you're thinking this, are you not suddenly judging them? Do you not think of yourself as being better than them? I mean, do you see how this works? We become arrogant as we look down upon those who are arrogant. This is what Paul says in Romans 2. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And listen, we are all arrogant. We all, in some way or another, think of ourselves as better than others. And this is who we are. This is our sinful nature. So what can we do to get rid of it? And can we get rid of it? David said that his eyes were not raised too high. And I think what he meant by that was that he understood that he was flawed. And that if it weren't for the grace of God, he would be in the exact same position as the other person. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. Look at verses 9 through 12. Here we see David and his men fleeing after his son Abishai had taken the throne from him. And as they were traveling, they came across this man named Shimei, who was of the house of Saul. And as David passed by, this man started throwing stones at him and cursing him. Look at how David responds to this man. Verse 9 says this. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And maybe that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. I mean, what a remarkable attitude on the part of King David. He didn't judge this man because of his actions. Rather, he recognized that ultimately all things come from God. That there might be a lesson that he could learn from this man's cursing. And perhaps even a blessing. You see, if David's eyes were raised, then that man probably would have lost his head. Abishai was a mighty warrior. But David didn't think himself better than this other man. Rather, he assumed that God had purposed this man to do his will. That perhaps David needed to hear this man's cursing. Are your eyes raised? Do you think of yourself as better than others? If so, God wants to temper your arrogance. So we've seen that a lifted heart describes our pride. Raised eyes describe our arrogance. Yet what we occupy ourselves with, well, that describes our ambition. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In other words, David did not consider himself this great man who had to accomplish great things. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is King David we're talking about here, right? One of the greatest heroes of the faith. The very man who took down Goliath. The man who defeated all the enemies that were surrounding Israel. The man who finally brought peace to the people of God. The man who established Jerusalem. How can this David say, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me? Well, there's a difference between what a man is called to do and what a man desires to do. Yes, God had chosen David to do many great things, and yet David had learned not to go beyond them. Even in his desire to build a temple for the Lord, David had to set his ambition aside, as the Lord would not allow him due to his bloody past. Look at 2 Chronicles 22, verses 7 and 8. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. You see, David knew that the building of this temple wasn't about him. Rather, it was about God Almighty. And so he didn't care who would get the credit, so long as the people of God would have a solid place where they could worship the Lord. And thus the privilege of constructing God's house would go to Solomon and not to David. I think there are many in the church today who need to take a cue from this humble king. For there are many people who simply want to make a name for themselves. In fact, much of our modern day teaching in the church focuses upon being great for God. You know, dare to be a Daniel. Excel like Esther. Pursue purpose like Paul. All alliterations, right? I mean, it's teaching such as these that they're given only meant to feed our own ego. And often they can lead to discouraging paths. Because what often happens is that our motivations to do anything for God's kingdom end up coming from selfish ambition instead and have little to do with God's glory. I'm going to quote Spurgeon again two times in one day. But he's got something to say when it comes to great ambition within the church. He said this: "Frequently, too, we exercise ourselves in great matters by having high ambition to do something very wonderful in the church. This is why so very little is done. The great destroyer of good works is the ambition to do great works." Listen, there is nothing wrong with living a simple and uncomplicated Christian life. A life that doesn't occupy itself with matters that are too great and too marvelous. And if anybody tells you otherwise, well, they're wrong. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. And aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, Paul was not asking these people to root up their lives and become missionaries like him. No. Rather, he wanted them to remain where they were at and to live these respectable lives in order that they might have that opportunity to be a witness for Christ to their neighbors. Too often I see Christians who want to make a splash, who want to make a great name for themselves. They want to do these great and lofty things, and yet most of them fail miserably. And on the chance that they do become successful, often their work becomes tainted. Tainted because of their ambitious hearts. Because it becomes more about them than it does about God. When all is said and done, what they've actually built is their own kingdom and not God's kingdom. Let me ask you, are you content in the small things? Are you satisfied with not having your name known? Or is your ambition too great and too marvelous? God wants you to be about His glory and not your own. So we know the posture that we shouldn't take, the posture of pride, the posture of arrogance, the posture of ambition. But what about the posture that we should take? Look at verse 2 of our psalm. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." What does it mean to quiet the soul? Does it mean that we enter into some meditative state like the mystics of Tibetan Buddhism? Does it mean that we empty our minds through chanting these endless mantras? That's not what David's getting at here. It's not even close. No, when he says that he has calmed and quieted his soul, he is speaking about taking a submissive posture before the Lord his God. And this makes perfect sense with the illustration he then gives, that of a weaned child with its mother. In fact, the weaned child is a picture of pure contentment. And that's because a weaned child is no longer fussy, is no longer begging for his mother's breast. And that's because a weaned child has learned that the adult food that his mother is now giving to him is not only good for him, but is actually better. Now, if you're a mother here, I'm sure you remember all the fuss and all the turmoil that your child gave you as they were being weaned. I'm sure you remember all the tantrums, all the screaming fits that you had to endure simply because your child didn't understand why you were withholding from him. I'm sure you spent countless hours in battle trying to get your child to transition to solid foods. And yet I'm also sure that you experienced a great peace that comes at the end of that journey. Once your child no longer begs for his mother's milk, once your child finally submits to his mother's will and learns to trust in your judgment. That, my friends, that is what it means to have a calm and quieted soul. It is to have a submissive spirit before the Lord your God. It is to learn to trust in him in all of his ways. And this makes sense, does it not? For a quieted soul does not have pride. A quieted soul does not show arrogance. And a quieted soul is not ambitious for its own glory. Rather, it seeks God's glory and submits to his will. Look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now I hope you notice what led Jesus to give such an illustration to his disciples. It's because they came to him asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And if you read through the Gospels, then you know that this seemed to be the common dispute among them. They were always arguing who was the greatest. They wanted to know their position at the table. That's because they had hearts that were lifted up. They had eyes that were raised, and they had occupied themselves with things that are too great and too marvelous for them. It kind of makes you wonder if Jesus had Psalm 131 in mind when he spoke to his disciples this way, when he used this child to illustrate the type of humility that is necessary for God's kingdom. "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And think about that illustration. This child that Jesus brought forth was probably no older than the age of 4. And that's because the Greek word that Matthew uses here is paideion, which means little child. It is a child who's just got done weaning. This child was very, very young. And what do very, very young children do? They listen to everyone else, right? They know their place. They know that they have no authority over anyone. They simply live their lives following the wills of the adults around them. And that's the point. That's the type of humility that is required to enter into God's kingdom. One who is simply submissive and unconcerned with their own ambitions. One who isn't arrogant, lording it over others. One who isn't full of pride, wanting to supplant God himself. David had become like a weaned child. And because of this, he had a deep, deep sense of peace within his own soul. He had trained himself to let go of his own glory and to grab hold of God's. And yet that is no easy thing to do now, is it? In fact, I would say it's easier to calm a storm or to calm a raging lion than it is to calm the soul of a man. And except for the grace of God, this task would be impossible. And that's why we need God's help. Look at verse 3 of our psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Humility begins by hoping in the Lord. He is the source of our humbleness. And why? Because when we look to him, we find someone who is much wiser. We find someone who is much stronger. We find someone who is much more worthy than we could ever be. And it is only through his might, it is only through his power that a prideful wretch like you and a prideful wretch like me could ever be humbled. Dear friends, we cannot do this on our own. We need God's help. We need his Holy Spirit to dwell within us in order that he might change us from within, in order that he might subdue our hearts, in order that he might lower our eyes, in order that he might occupy us with things that are good and pleasing to himself. And here's the thing, if we try to do this in our own strength, if we try to humble ourselves by our own power, well, then we're going to ultimately fail. Because if we can do this on our own, well, then who gets the credit? We do. And that's not humility. No, true humility has to come from outside of you. And that's because true humility is understanding that you can't do this on your own and that you need God's help. And yet there was one man who was truly humble. Look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, in Jesus we see this one who chose to subdue his own heart as he emptied himself by leaving his throne in heaven. In Jesus we see this one who chose to lower his eyes as he took the form of a servant and was born into the likeness of men. And in Jesus, we see this one who did not occupy himself with great and marvelous things as he chose not to take his kingdom by force, but rather became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he could have raged. He could have warred against those who were unjustly taking his life. And yet instead he quieted and calmed his soul as he became silent like sheep before its shearer. And what's so amazing about this is that Jesus did all of this for a prideful and arrogant and ambitious people. Dear friends, when you look to the cross of Christ, you will see no pride. None. The only thing you will see is divine humility. And that, my friends, is why you should hope in the Lord. For without the grace of God, you would not know peace. Instead, you would be waging your own war against your Creator out of your ambitious and arrogant and prideful heart. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ chose the path of humility. That Jesus Christ chose to submit his will to his Father. So subdue your heart by looking up to the cross. And then lower your eyes as you realize that it should have been you who had been nailed to that tree. And then no longer occupy yourself with great and marvelous things. Rather, occupy yourself with the things that bring glory to him. Let Jesus Christ calm and quiet your soul as you submit to his will, as a weaned child submits to his mother's will. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that too often our hearts are filled with pride, that too often our eyes are full of arrogance, and too often we occupy ourselves with our selfish ambitions. And so we ask you this day that you would help us to repent, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit in order that our souls might be quieted, in order that our souls might be calmed. We can't do this on our own. We need your help. Make our lives about your glory and not our own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.